Bill's army roll as his fame took her astray. Storms obscure the light of day, but in Christ I can be. His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds.
Christine, 473. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. At a bare minimum, I'm going to need to sit straight for this one, because you need much of your diaphragm.
Wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I've wandered in darkness away, Jesus my Savior I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, he met the needs of my depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away. Above into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's blood. Oh, what a standing is mine! And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took the proffer, he saved me, oh praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, surely endure after the passage of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal from his blessed hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away.
See what I mean? Some long hauls. Okay, Jen. 67. And then Megan has one after that one. So number 67. How can it be?
O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the heavening glorious light arrayed, the vast creation thou hast made. And yet to think thou lovest me, my heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? As at the cross I humbly and gaze upon thy thorn-crowned brow, and view the precious bleeding form by cruel nails so bruised and torn. Knowing thy suffering was for me, in grief I cry, how can it be? So full and free, from heights of bliss, from depths of woe, in loving kindness thou didst go. From sin and shame to rescue me, O love divine, how can it be?
Blessed quietness. 159.
Joys are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. Abides with us forever, makes the trusting heart his home. Blessed quietness, holy quietness, what assurance in my soul. On the stormy sea he speaks peace to me, while the billows cease to roll, bringing life and health and gladness all around this heavenly guest. Banished unbelief and sadness, changed our weariness to rest. Blessed quietness, holy quietness, what assurance in my soul. On the stormy sea he speaks peace to me, while the billows cease to roll. Like the rain that falls from heaven, like the sunlight from the sky. So the Holy Ghost is given, coming from us from on high. Blessed quietness, holy quietness, what assurance in my soul. On the stormy sea, he speaks peace to me. How the billows cease to roll. See, a fruitful field is growing, blessed fruit of righteousness. And the streams of life are flowing in this lonely wilderness. Blessed quietness, holy quietness, what assurance in my soul. On the stormy sea, he speaks peace to me. How the billows cease to roll. What a wonderful salvation, where we always see his face. Perfect habitation, what a quiet resting place. Blessed quietness, holy quietness, what assurance in my soul. On the stormy sea, he speaks peace to me. How the billows cease to roll.
Jeremy.
201.
Oh, no. 201. 201.
Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll. To the guilty heart, to the sinful soul, look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.
In case anyone does not know the joke about that song, it's a song that we often sing when there's a lady that's due to give birth soon. He is able to deliver thee. So anyway, another favorite, one more favorite. Cameron. 321. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. 321.
Nothing between my soul and the Savior. not of this world's delusive stream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure. Habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station. Self or friends shall not intervene, though it may cost me much tribulation. I am resolved, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between in many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene. Watching with prayer and much self-denial, I am fed blessed with nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between.
Well, thank you for that good singing. This afternoon, I'm going to do a study that I did some time ago. Basically, it's on fortune tellers, the occult. And some of you know that I had an incident here some months back with some folks that were experiencing some occultic oppression. And I've also had some in the ambulance in even some months prior to that, one particular case that, as a paramedic, I don't look for demons in every single person. I realize that sometimes a person is the way they are because maybe they've ingested some drugs. Maybe they're the way they are. It's personality. Maybe it's a psychological issue. But there are people that are possessed out there, and I've certainly come in contact with a couple of cases where my hair has turned up on end, and I've thought, you know what? I believe that this person is very possibly possessed, and I believe that one patient that I had some time ago was one of them. Now, this couple that I was working with some months back, I don't believe they were possessed, but I believe they were oppressed and could be possessed down the road if they continued down the path they were taking. And the one lady, it was the lady in particular that was seeing a lot of demons. And I won't go into all the details, because some of the details are actually quite disturbing, what she saw. But some of these demons were trying to talk to her, and she thought that they were her forefathers, and she was trying to get information from them. She thought, well, as much as I don't like them and they bother me, they freak me out, they must be trying to tell me something that I need to know. And if a person is experiencing a demonic attack, the last thing you want to do is give any credence to that demon, and certainly do not want to communicate with the demon. And for a believer, of course, we stand on sure ground. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, protecting us, and we are blood bought. Yes, we can be oppressed. We can have spiritual warfare waged against us. Some Christians have even had physical oppression where they've felt a presence constricting them. I was talking to a friend who's a believer that told me of some situations in his life, and he even gave a name to his oppressor. I think it was Sasquatch or something like that. But it was a reoccurring thing, and there are times when this was physical with him. But the good news is that the Scripture says in James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Take a look at James chapter 3. James. Verse 7. Or sorry, James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for the power that we have as blood-bought believers. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to be afraid of Satan. Yes, we ought to respect his power, the power that he has. We ought not to take it lightly. We ought to be aware that he is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Lord, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, we claim that promise. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us never to be afraid of Satan, but that we would stand firm in the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray you would help me as I seek to bring forth these truths from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read there, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you know, there's been a few times in my life, not a great many, but a few times where I've, you know, felt an oppression. And, you know, the Scripture says that the angels don't even bring a railing accusation against Satan. And I believe the scriptural precedent is that if we're going to resist the devil, we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. We do it in his strength, in his power. We don't bring a railing accusation against him. We resist him in the name of Jesus. And so there's been times where I've prayed, you know, in the name of Jesus, Satan, get thee behind me, or something along those lines whatever comes to mind. But we wage warfare in the name of Jesus. As far as the matter of whether or not, like for instance, this one lady had where she was wondering if she needed to communicate with that demon. The answer definitely is no. We don't look to demons, fortune tellers, for foretelling the future. Some of you might remember this was about 5 or 6 years ago. We had a fellow park here in the church parking lot, and I kind of was checking him out because he stayed overnight in his truck in the church parking lot here. And then he was walking around the back alleys calling for his cat. And he was from Merritt or something, and he had lost his cat in this neighborhood. And he was here for a week looking for his cat. And he told me, because he says I cut lumber for a living, and my cat usually stays in my truck while I'm cutting lumber. So there he is walking down our back alley with his saw, vroom 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 vroom, thinking that that's going to bring his cat to him. Didn't bring his cat. Yes. But then he told me once one day, he goes, you know what? I went to see a fortune teller. And he said, the fortune teller told me that I have to go down a mountain and I'll find my cat down on a mountain. And he's like, he goes, you know what? There's a river. He says, maybe it's this hill going down to Trunkheel. And I'm like, oh, brother. You know, such vague. And a red-haired lady will help you. And he met Iris Patterson and her red hair, and he was sure that she had the answer to his cat problem. Where was his cat? You know, that's what the fortune teller told him, so he was going with it. He did apparently find his cat, but I don't think it was down a mountain or with the help of a red-haired lady. But it was a specific cat. It was a Manx cat, and it had some particular markings to it and all. But anyway, fortune tellers. Christians do not go to fortune tellers. We do not dabble in the occult. We do not seek that kind of information. See, for the Christian, that would be like going to Satan and asking him to spy on God and ask him to get back to us with what God's planning to do in our life. Instead, we go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what do you want? Where's my cat? You know? Whatever the case might be. And we go to the Lord. We deal directly with the Lord. And, he guides, he leads, he directs in the simplest of things. Never mind the most complex. I've had so many small things that I shot an arrow the other day with my bow, okay? And I lost it. It took off into the bush, and I thought, it's gone. I thought, you know what, I'm not going to see that arrow again. And I have no idea even how much it's worth because it came with the bow, and I was like, oh, no. I did some praying. And I knew very well that the trajectory it was going, it could have gone here, it could have gone here. It could have hit something and veered off that way. And, you know, and I did some praying, and the Lord led me to it. It took a little while, but the Lord led me to it. And I was very thankful. To me, it was like, wow, God answers prayer. That was a needle in a haystack. It really was, finding it. But the Lord answers the small requests. He answers the big requests according to his will. We don't go to fortune tellers. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, please. We see here that there are secret things that belong to God. We cannot know everything. We cannot know the whole mind of Christ. The Scripture does tell us we know the mind of Christ, but there's a limit to that, what he has revealed to us in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. For those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's the secret things which belong to the Lord, and then there's the revealed things which belong to us. And we know, as we said this morning, there's progressive revelation where we become more, as we become more acquainted with his word, he reveals more truths to us. Not that he's changing. Some of us were talking about some of the different faiths that change every time you have a new leader. But not that God's word changes, but that we become more acquainted with it. So the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that I cannot explain. will not try to explain. There are things about the Godhead, the mysteries of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how they work and their connections with each other that are beyond me. And I think we ought to admit that. We ought not to try to be like some faiths, I think particularly of the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they try to break it all down. They believe that where the Scripture says, "Come, let us reason together," that God gives us the mental capacity and the spiritual capacity to know everything about Him, and we come to recognize that no, we don't. We will hopefully learn a great deal more when we get to heaven, but we are limited here and now in what He has taught us here, or what He's revealed to us. So the secret things belong to God. We don't need to go to some medium to try to get the answer. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 18 through 20. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." We have no right to deal with and try to communicate with the occultic world, the satanic world. And, you know, too many Christians are dabbling in the occult, in minor, what might seem to be minor ways. And they might say, "Well, that's safe. You know, that's just fantasy. You know, they'll explain it away." But you know, there's a good illustration. Suzanne Wesley, the mother of Charles and John Wesley, she had a daughter, and her daughter was on the fence with the world. And I don't have a clue what was going on in her life. We're talking this from the 1700s. And she was going towards the world, and her mother told her to go and pick up a piece of coal from the fire that had burned off of the fire, and she said, "No, I don't want to," and she's like, "It's okay, it's the fire's gone out of it won't hurt you," and she's like, "No, I don't want to," and her mother keeps pushing her, "Do it, grab that piece of coal. It's not hot." And she kept saying no. And she says, "Why? Why won't you touch it?" She said, "Well, I'm going to get my hands all black and dirty." And then Suzanne Wesley said, "You are trying to touch the world. You're trying to mess with the world. You're going to get your hands dirty. You're going to become polluted." And it was a great illustration, because so often Christians don't realize that flirting with the world will discredit them as a believer, will pollute them. I mean, here in this verse here, he says, why would they do that? Should not a people seek unto their God? Should not people seek unto their God? What right have we, or what? Why should we? The living be communicating with the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, big passage there, verses 1 through 16, but you can kind of focus on verses 9 and through 10. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So the Spirit reveals to us through his word what he wills, There is a barrier. There are things that are too high for us, as the scripture says. But within certain parameters, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us. We have no right to go to the occult, the occultic demonic world. You know, when I was dealing with this couple, the lady, she said, "Well, the I recognize some of the facial features on some of these beings. They look like some of like my grandfather and some others from my life. Shouldn't I trust them?" No. The scripture says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. So no matter, and it doesn't matter if this being looks like my mother. Satan can do within certain parameters that God has given him, he has power. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 12 through 15. "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Notice verse 14. "And no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Now, he was created as an angel of light, but then he fell and became an angel of darkness. But he can make himself look like an angel of light. So it's very possible, very easy, for a person who's not spiritually discerning to be tricked by Satan into thinking that they are communicating with someone from their past or someone that has some information to give them. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 47, please. Isaiah chapter 47. Here we have God deriding the children of Israel for their trust in their divinations. How sad, isn't it? You've got a people that were God's people. He called them out, even though they were the least among their brethren, when he called out Abraham. And he said, "You serve me, you do what I say, and I'll fight for you. I'll send you into the promised land. I'll even send hornets to chase out the inhabitants. You don't even have to fight. I'll do it for you." Can you imagine having a God that would do that, and yet they choose their divinations? It's because they were lovers of darkness rather than lovers of the light. Their deeds are evil. So Isaiah chapter 47. You know, a person could read verses 1 through 14, but you just kind of highlight some verses in between. Verse 6, he says here, "I was wroth with my people, I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into this hand. Though thou didst show no mercy upon the ancient, hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke." So you think of some of the judicial hardening that God does when people forsake him, and how he will harden their hearts. He punishes them. In the preceding verses, he says, "Thy nakedness," in verse 3, "shall be uncovered." And then we go down to verse 12, and we see here, "Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, that thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counselors. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticator, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee, with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. So he's deriding their trust in divinations. He says, trust in them. And then he says, it's not going to work. They'll be like stubble. They'll just burn away. Never mind. They can't help. They can't save themselves. Never mind you. Well, we have Moses' warnings to the Israelites not to use divination in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 11. He says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of the nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. The Israelites were warned right from the get-go, from the beginning there with Moses, not to seek out the charmers, those that have familiar spirits. We have King Saul, the account of him in 1 Samuel chapter 28, 7 through 8, and also in 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14, where he goes to the witch of Endor to seek for some guidance. God does raise up Samuel to speak to him, but it's in way of judgment. He says, you and your sons are going to die today. We have the example of the Apostle Paul casting out the demon of the damsel the damsel of divination, and how it upset her masters because she brought them much gain. So the believer has no place in dealing with familiar spirits, sorcery, fortune tellers. And so you think about things like tarot cards, reading tea leaves, astrology. Astronomy is okay. I know Brother Hans has himself a telescope. There you go, two. Astronomy is okay. You read in Job and how he talks about the different constellations and everything. That's neat to see God's handiwork, but to actually look at the sky and try to figure out who you are and what kind of personality you should have and what's going to happen today. Should you step out of your house today or should you stay home from work? That has no place in the Christian. We don't read horoscopes. It's that a Christian reads his or her Bible. That's where we get what we need to know. Same thing with things like Halloween. It seems like a harmless celebration, but it's not. It's not only does it do its roots go back into wickedness, and we don't have time to really get into all that, but even now, you know, the jack-o'-lanterns, which they'd be kind of fun to carve a pumpkin. I have never carved a pumpkin, and I don't plan to. But when you think about that face in the pumpkin and the candle in there, that's supposed to chase off the demonic spirits. We don't dabble in that. We don't touch the black coal. We don't defile ourselves. Read you an article came across on Brother Cloud's website, even taking this some steps further. In the Christian realm, there's an increasing acceptance of, and I say Christian loosely, an increasing acceptance of things that have occultic parts to it. And so I think of, for instance, the Chronicles of Narnia. In the New Evangelical world, C.S. Lewis, he's regarded as being a a Christian and a theologian. But as we dig deeper into what he taught, we see that he was not a fundamentalist. He was not Bible-based. And with the Chronicles of Narnia, there's witchcraft. There's demonic elements. And I know people will try to illustrate this, try to say, well, that it is an allegory, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. But I do not believe that's the case. There are other things like some of the different movies that are out there, like, for instance, Harry Potter. And you have the magic spells in there. You have Lord of the Rings. These are movies and shows that are very gripping. Some of them have stunning cinematography. They have interesting storylines. I can remember some, you know, years ago when Lord of the Rings first came out, you know, I was kind of interested in it. It grabs our storytelling nature. We like telling stories. We like listening to stories. It's very captivating. But it is also, it has elements of the occult in it. And we have no place dealing with the occult. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's chapter 10, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's talking about those things that are sacrificed to idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have any fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? You know, that's like a married person flirting with someone else. Someone else that is not his or her spouse. When we dabble with the occult, we are flirting with Satan. And the Apostle Paul here says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You think you're going to win this battle? The Apostle Paul says. I want to read you, I don't know if I can get through all of this, but and this area, this it was written by a man named Vince Londini, and in 2005, and posted. He must have posted it with permission there on his website at Brother David Cloud. And so he talks about a few things, some of these role-playing games, and he talks about Lord of the Rings and things like that. I'll just read here. Growing up in an independent Baptist church, we were occasionally warned about the dangers of the occult. Every 3 to 5 years, someone whose interest had been piqued would offer a Sunday school lesson or sermon about witchcraft, sorcery, magic, Satanism, and the occult. These lessons would focus on the fantastic, nearly unbelievable activities performed by devotees of the black arts. After being rightly warned to stay far away from anything even remotely occultic, we might hear a few brief thoughts about Dungeons and Dragons. Those warnings focused on the pagan satanic material that game authors such as Gary Gygax used as source material for creating their pretend magic systems and fictional fantasy worlds. That seemed to be the extent of the warnings I received about role-playing games, RPGs. As a junior high student, my inquisitive mind discovered board games, strategy war games, and simulations. My mind was captivated by the prospect of sophisticated make-believe and quasi-realistic representations of the choice of a general, World War II, squad leader, or stock investor might make. These games, especially the war simulations, began consuming an increasing amount of my time as they required 40 to 80 page, 8.5 by 11 inch rule books and hundreds of small cardboard counters to represent everything from flamethrowers to tanks to individual officers on the battlefield. However, like my lazy North American child, I like any lazy North American child, I quickly tired of misplaying these games because I'd forgotten rule 3.2.2.3, no kidding, about the correct way to play a game. For example, the bullet penetration of a .30 cal German light machine gun. I think I forgot to count the correct distance for the bullets to penetrate and roll on a chart to see if the units behind the target were injured. That might have changed the entire course of the battle, but it happened five turns ago, and I just discovered it while looking up rule 7.5.10 about flamethrower operations. No doubt you're already worn out just reading my recollection. You might be wondering what this has to do with role-playing. The summer before I entered high school, I discovered RPGs. While similar to war games and simulations in having large rule books, the role-playing rules taught the players how to tell an interactive story. The story focused on a character controlled by the player. Each player makes every decision his respective character faces as the story unfolds. The rule books provide fictional background material and a combat system to game man-to-man or beast, as the case may be. Combat, using a variety of weapons. In general, the rules were far less complex than war games, and the immersive escapist aspects of the game far more intense, precisely because it wasn't being interpreted by the obscure rules. I discovered the Middle-Earth role-playing game by Iron Crown Enterprises. In junior high, I found and read Tolkien's famous Lord of the Rings saga in his imagery world of the Middle-Earth. While some aspects of the story were beyond my adolescent attention span, my imagination enjoyed the idea of elves, dwarfs, humans, and hobbits using good magic to fight orcs, trolls, and their evil allies. Over the next 10 years, I would read the complete trilogy three times, the introductory volume called The Hobbit some five or six times, and in an attempt to reread the trilogy, I reread The Fellowship of the Ring over 10 times. I also read some of Tolkien's other works that laid more background material for his mythology, such as the Silmarillion, and bought piles of rule manuals and some source books for the games that expanded the story from the original premise, and read all these many times. Notice three reasons I was attracted to role-playing. One, the game I found allowed me to pretend to be a character in a fictional story I had already become to enjoy. Two, the game I found was set in a fictional world already declared safe by mom and dad and peers. Sure, I'd seen Dungeons and Dragons on the shelves before, but I wasn't the slightest bit interested. I knew that that was wrong. But Tolkien's stories were just harmless fantasy, right? Besides, it's just a game, isn't it? Three, the game I found was better than just reading a story or watching television because it involved telling your own story and making choices to discover how the story was going to turn out. Oh, Christian, beware. It took 10 years to pull that sinful hook out of my mouth. My deceitful, self-pleasing, worldly, affectioned heart led me to help the world, flesh, and devil hook me good. I'm still a weaker man today for having given my heart to role-playing games. Please let me warn you about the key dangers role-playing games pose to the born-again Christian. Role-playing games glorify and promote violence. Whether fantasy, meaning quasi-medieval with sorcery thrown in, science fiction, horror, or historical role-playing games most often promote and glorify violence, regardless of what simulation-like elements the gameplay may contain. As the core of these games are about killing or defeating one's opponents in order to gain wealth, possessions, and experience, the player then uses these gains to better equip and train his character to provide better capabilities for killing or defeating more powerful opponents. These games are battle simulations. Each battle is carefully and minutely simulated. Usually, each blow the player's character inflicts on his opponents is calculated, recorded, and affects his final score. The player dictates every step, swing, and action his character makes, trying to best the latest crop of enemies that have arrived on the scene. Upon winning, the player's character collects the loot from the fallen foes and enriches himself, better equipped, equipping himself to face the next battle. After each battle, the player's character earns a score, often called experience points, that will eventually allow the player to upgrade his character's abilities. After gaming, players will often recount parts of the battle where things went best for them or humorous mistakes from which their character barely recovered, glorifying in their skill at defeating the enemy. Since the outcomes of the battle are usually controlled by dice and some odds table, the battle battles are not always predictable. The player's character may become seriously wounded or killed, in which case powerful magic in the form of herbs, spells, potions, or sorcery may be needed to miraculously and unrealistically heal the character. Otherwise, the player will have to start from scratch with a new character. However, players want their characters to engage in lots of battles so they can get rich, gain lots of experience points to better their character. The player longs to make his character more powerful in order to be more violent. Typically, the players are bruising for a fight, ordering their characters to travel into enemy territory to pick a fight with an enemy. So their characters, can hack them to pieces, fill them full of arrows, fry them with fireballs, you get the picture, and steal their wealth. The violent and greedy behavior is justified by declaring these opponents to be the enemy, usually by dint of their inherent evil nature, thereby justifying any and all use of force to kill them and steal their possessions. These games glorify violence by heaping rewards and praise on those who are the most successful at eliminating their enemies. Let's test these activities by the word of God. In Genesis 6, 11 through 13, we read, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The primary sin for which God destroyed the world with the flood was violence. God repeats this cause twice in his assessment of humanity before the judgment. In Psalms 11:5, God says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth." God says he hates those who give their hearts over to the love of violence. Why on earth would a born-again soul want to spend his time pretending to be violent? Why would he enjoy imagining things that God hates? Even if he found his flesh attracted to those things, wouldn't his loyalty to Christ and his command to set your affections on things above convince the Christian to abandon his love for violence? Does this warning against violence also condemn a whole host of first-person shooter video games and other computer video games as well? And I know some of you folks have told me, you said you've in the past you had been involved in some of these shooter games and you had gotten out of it as you saw the ungodliness of it or the waste of time. He goes on for a fair bit here, and I'll have to kind of tie it off there. We have our Riverbend service, but you can look at it. The article is "Escaping Reality: The Dangers of Role Playing Games." And just a couple thoughts to close. We have Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 as a rule, a role model of how we are to think. And when you put on the balance some of these things that you'll see in these different movies, these different books. I remember my mom accidentally got a book as a reward for Vacation Bible School. And she didn't realize it because she read kind of through it quickly, and the cover and the table of contents, it looked good. It looked like a Christian book purchased at our Christian bookstore, but it had fantasy in it, and there was, you know, a tree you had to go and touch, and you entered into a new world. And Mom was glad that I ended up getting that book and not somebody else, that I won the memory verse challenge, because when I showed it, she's like, "Ah, I don't know if you remember that, Mom." No, there was dragons and all sorts of things, but what are we supposed to be thinking on? Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, what sort of things are true? What sort of things are honest? What sort of things are just? What sort of things are pure? What sort of things are lovely? What sort of things are of good report? If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these three. Think on these things. Nine areas of things that we are to think on." And it's like a filtration system. And you can imagine water being poured through these various filters. And when we think about these different things, when we countenance a video or a book or a role-playing game, we have to say, is it true? Is it honest? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? We have to go down this list, and we have to say, and if we're honest, so often we'll say, it's not. I have to get rid of it, all right? So something to think about, and I encourage you to take a look at this article. It goes on, it's pretty lengthy. It talks about role-playing games saturate the player in an anti-God worldview. But you remember, we're called out of darkness. We're not supposed to even touch it. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. It might be fun. It might be attractive to our flesh. That's irrelevant. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, familiar passage. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. These are God's weapons. These aren't magic potions. They're not spells. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Just like Gideon cutting down the idol of Baal, and Moses casting down that golden calf. Not only did he cast it down, he broke it in pieces and in shavings and strawed it on the water and made his people drink it. I mean, he was pretty intense about making them know that this is not right. Let's not play with the world when it comes to the things that are occultic. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a right understanding of the occult. Help us to not fear Satan, but to respect the power that he has. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to dabble in any shape or form in his world, in his realm. Help us not to create portals for him to have access into our heart. Lord, we pray that you would help us to cast down anything that lifts itself against the knowledge of Christ. Bring all thoughts into captivity to Christ. I pray that you be with Sister Annie right now, Lord. I just lift her up. Lord, she seems to be struggling and having a really tough time right now. I pray that you would strengthen her and help her to sense your presence. Give her peace in the midst of her storm, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I visited her during the meal there hour, and she just, I don't know, I was with her for a while last night, and I don't think she got really good sleep. She just looked so haggard today, and I think I just continue to be in prayer for her. She's got something that's unrelated to her stroke going on, and